Turn to that passage that we read earlier, Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. And we're going to take for our verse, the 21st verse for the text. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 21. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? What mean these stones? If you walk, or I suppose drive today, about 15 miles or so to the east of the River Jordan, if you go there today, you will come to a small town, village, about three times the size of Stowmarket, called Madabar. It's in Jordan. Not on the list of top 10 holiday destinations. It's a little bit off the beaten track, Madabar. Now you might ask, why would you want to go there? Well, there's several interesting things, if you like history, that you could look at when you go to this town and the surrounding district. You could go and visit Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is, according to tradition, the place where Moses was buried. Now, we know, of course, from Scripture that we don't know the precise location where Moses was buried, but it's somewhere in this area. Deuteronomy chapter 34 tells us that Moses was buried in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. Where is Beth Peor? This is the place, Madabar, to give it its modern name. There's a 3,000-year-old Iron Age Moabite temple there, if you want to go and look at that. That was discovered in 2010 by archaeologists digging there. So you could go and look at Mount Nebo, you could go and look at this Moabite temple. You could go, I won't pronounce this correctly, to a place called Mukawir is about an hour's drive from Madabar. This is the hilltop fortress of Herod the Great. This is where he had his fortress there, all in this area. And when Herod the Great died, his son, Herod Antipas, inherited this fortress. This is where Salome danced. This is where John the Baptist was beheaded. You could go and visit some hot springs called the Hammamat Maim Hot Springs. There's lots of things to go and visit there. You might want to go. If I've whetted your appetite for it, then go and have a look. But I would suggest the best place to start, if you ever find yourself there, is to go to the Greek Orthodox Church of St. George. The Greek Orthodox Church of St. George. Now, why would you want to go there and look at a church? Why would you want to visit a Greek Orthodox church, as we're all strict Baptists here this morning? Well, it wouldn't be to admire the beauty of the place, the grandeur of the place. It's quite a modest little 19th century church now, built over an old Byzantine church. So you wouldn't want to go and look at that. There's not much there to see. You wouldn't want to go and look at the craft of the stonemasons as we have it in some of our cathedrals and churches in this land. You wouldn't want to go, I'm sure you wouldn't want to go and look at the religious paintings and the icons they have on the wall, but they're there as well if that sort of thing takes your fancy. Why would you want to go there? I would suggest you want to go there to look at the floor. To look at the floor. In the Greek Orthodox Church, St. George in Madabar. Why look at the floor? Well, on the floor is a map. A map made out of millions of pieces of mosaic tile, a couple of million of them. It's called the Madabar map, and it was created sometime around the 6th century in the 500s, and it was part of the floor of the original Byzantine church of St. George there when they built it in the 500s or so. And it's a map of the Middle East. And specifically, it's a map of the Holy Land. It has Jerusalem there in all its centre, and it has a depiction of the Holy Land all around. In fact, it is the oldest surviving map of the Holy Land that is in existence. It's big, It's not something you could fold up, and well, you couldn't with mosaic tiles, but it's not something you could put in your pocket, and it's not something you put in the glove box of your car. If you want metric, it's 21 by 7 metres, and if you're still old-fashioned, it's 70 by 20 feet. And that's just the part that remains. It was bigger than that. And so there we are. We have this map there, the oldest surviving cartographic, that just means map drawing, depiction of the Middle East, of Jerusalem, made up of about 2 million or so tiles, finished in 570 AD. You could be precise about that because all the buildings that were built in and around Jerusalem in that area after 570 AD aren't on the map. So they finished it in 570 AD. Well, anyway, what's so special about that? What is so special about this little Byzantine church, or the floor of this Byzantine church in a smallish village, Madapar in Jordan? Well, there's one word on that map that would interest us. It's a Greek word, that the whole map is written in Greek, and it's the word dodecalyton in Greek, dodecalyton. What does dodecalyton mean? Well, we'll go back to our school days. You can all remember them, can't you, in the maths lessons that you used to have? Dodecahedron. It's not a test, but what was that? It was a dodecahedron is a 12-sided object, isn't it? 12 sides, dodecahedron. So on this map, we have this word dodecalyton, this place, dodecalyton. Dodec is 12 in Greek, and lyton, or we bring it up to date, lithos, means stone. 12 stones. Literally, 12 stones. Verse 20 of Joshua chapter 4. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Coincidence? Coincidence that in the 570 AD, this little group of monks there in a Byzantine Greek Orthodox church, or whoever that made the map, put this word there in Greek, dodecalyton, 12 stones, right in the very place, 15 miles, one day's journey, roughly on foot, from the eastern border of the River Jordan. Coincidence? Or did these 6th century Byzantines know something more than we do today? The actual site of Gilgal that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 4, Gilgal. These 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, verse 20, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Well, you'll say, so what? So what? I thought I'd come here to listen to a sermon, not a talk on Middle Eastern history. Well, let me ask you a question. Do these things mean nothing for us today in 2017? You know, can we close off the Old Testament and say these things mean nothing, have no bearing for us today, because we're all grown up now in 2017 and we have the New Testament, so that's enough? These dodecalyton, 12 stones, which Joshua was commanded by God for the men, one from each tribe, to take out of the River Jordan for them to carry on their shoulder so they weren't in their pockets. These were big stones. Do these things have no relevance today? You see, the trouble is that the modern world, we like to think we're modern and civilized now, don't we, in 2017, you see, it's all grown up and it struggles with these sort of things. You know, the world has developed its own ideas. It's developed its own sort of structure of how history goes. It has its own timeline of ancient history, especially around Egypt and especially around the Middle East. There's a lot of documentary evidence. And so they've created this timeline of how they think things happened, the various kings and the pharaohs and so on, and they've worked it all out, and it's all nice and precise, and they all sit there in their academic huddles saying, yes, we've completed this timeline, it's all wonderful, isn't it? We've got our models, we've got our theories to explain history. And then you see somebody goes and digs up something that is new, that they haven't found or seen or thought of before. Just as this Israeli archaeologist, Zertl, found this place very near to the spot that we're talking about, where there was a huge quarry and stones all around the place. He's convinced that this is Gilgal, where the 12 stones were. And the Madabar map is so accurate in so many places. It accurately depicts the Middle East. Do you think those monks there in 570 thought to themselves, well, in 2017 they'll have developed another history of the world, so we'll just add it in? Of course they didn't. You know, when something pops up that doesn't quite fit the academics' view of the world, then they struggle with it. There's one Egyptian archaeologist, his name is David Roll, and what he has done is he has taken the Bible as a source of evidence of history, and he has mapped that to a new timeline. But it's different from the timeline that's accepted, the historical timeline. Well, you'd think they would laud him with honours and say, wonderful man that it is. He's managed to match everything that's in the Old Testament. Not literally everything, but he's managed to map a lot of what is in the Old Testament with all the pharaohs and all the events that we know of. He's got an accurate timeline. No, they don't do that at all. He's been vilified. He's been subject to savage attack. The British Museum even refused to stock his book that he wrote concerning these things. You think historians would jump for joy when they can take the evidence that's in here that they struggle with, the timeline of history in the Bible that they struggle with, and match it to reality. But they don't. That isn't science. That isn't science. That's hatred. Hatred. I don't need to tell you where that comes from, do I? But I will. It's from the devil. The last thing the devil wants is for anything to be dug up or anything to be discovered that actually proves this book is accurate, that it's real. Well, again, you might say, so what? So what? How does that benefit me? Well, just imagine for a moment that there was a discovery that totally verified the Bible, some archaeological discovery or so. We won't speculate about it. Let's suppose it was discovered, you know, today, in this past week. Would we have heard about it? Would it be front page news? Would it be the leader on the television? No, of course not. It would be suppressed, wouldn't it? Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, we suppress things. The world suppresses things. The last thing that the world wants is for this book to be true. They want to put it to one side, close the Bible, ignore it as the word of God. And yet, we could, within a few hours, hop on a plane, drive to Madabar, and we could look at a map that in 570 AD, the builders of a church in this small village, as it was then, in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the Moabite valleys, wrote precisely in exactly the right location what we have described in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20. These 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. It's true. It's true. This book is true. So you might say to me again, that's all well and good. We know that. We understand that. What does that do for us today? Well, let's ask Joshua's question, and we'll bring it up to date to 2017. Verse 21, he says, what mean these stones? What mean these stones? Well, we're given the answer in verse 24 of Joshua chapter 4. The answer is that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. What mean these stones, this dodecalyton, these 12 stones? That the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Yeah, those early map makers, they mapped what was there, wouldn't they? Or someone would have come and accused them and said, whatever you've written dodecalyton there for, whatever is that? They mapped what was there. The 12 stones were there. They were real. They weren't a myth. They weren't a legend. What we read in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, it really happened. These things happened. They put it on a map. Just like this chapel is on a map today, isn't it? Have you gone to Google Earth or Google Maps, or have you old-fashioned and buy a paper map and you look at Watersham and you'll see just tucked in the corner there, it says chapel. Baptist chapel, words to that effect, or there'll be a symbol if it's ordnance survey. This dodecalite on these 12 stones, they were real, just as this chapel is real today. Just like these stones are here today. It's brick, isn't it? But you understand the metaphor. These stones are real. So let's ask the question again then, that Joshua poses in verse 21. What mean these stones? These stones, this building that we're sitting in, what mean these stones? What mean ye by these stones? Well, this is, you've heard in the prayer and in the announcements, is the 254th anniversary of these stones, this building being here, Watersham Baptist Meeting House, Watersham Baptist Chapel, Church, call it what you will. 254 years there's been a building here since 1763. According to the history that Janet so kindly and ably put together, in 1763, the little cottages that were here, Fox's tenement, was turned into a place of worship. And 20 or so Christians met together on that, in those little tenement, those little cottages and an outbuilding, to worship Almighty God in 1763. And on every Lord's Day since, there have been a group of Christians, less in some eras, more in others, but who have come together to worship Almighty God, to praise God every Lord's Day. Morning, afternoon, evening, and during the week, on the Tuesday evening, the prayer meeting, the Friday evening meetings, and special services, and baptisms, and marriages, and funerals, and so on. There have been people coming here to worship God for 254 years. They came here with one purpose in mind, one purpose only, that they might worship Almighty God in spirit and in truth, and to be thankful for him. Why? To him. Why? Because of what he has done for them. So we could bring Joshua's question right bang up to date for us now, the 12th of March 2017. What mean these stones? What mean this building to us today? There's more than 12, obviously, but what mean these bricks, this mortar? And what mean these stones to the people of the world that walk past on a Lord's Day and hear the singing, perhaps even might stop and wonder what's going on in a chapel on a Sunday? What mean these stones to them and to the people that drive by day after day, that go past this building day? I know it's not a big road out there, but it has quite a bit of traffic, doesn't it? And those people who might look at a map today of Watersham and see, tucked in the corner there, chapel, house of worship, whatever it might say. What mean these stones for us, this building for us? I'll tell you the answer. It's exactly the same as what it meant for Joshua. Verse 24. What mean these stones? That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. If you look at Joshua chapter 4, look at the significance that God gives just to stones, to buildings. Look at the significance. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 6. What does he say about stones? That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then he shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. What mean these stones? They're a sign, verse 6. And in verse 7, they are a memorial. So let's use those two words, and let's compare these stones that we're sitting in with those stones that Joshua raised up in Gilgal. What do they speak of? What mean these stones? Well, the first thing is they speak of deliverance. Deliverance. 500 years before Joshua instructed the people to raise up those 12 stones, God gave commandment and a promise to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 17, he said, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That was what was promised to Abraham, a land. And that was confirmed to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And it was confirmed to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28. Joshua says, what mean these stones? Well, the answer is they're a sign and a memorial that God fulfills his promise of 500 years before. Here we have in Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4, all the Israelites brought safe over Jordan on dry ground. Here they are, they've come over Jordan, they're in what we would call today their forward base camp, they're preparing their army, they're getting ready to take on Jericho, and then they're getting ready to do battle into the whole of Canaan to fulfill that promise that God gave them. You know, did they ever think it would be true? All those hundreds of years that they spent as slaves to the Egyptians, all the hard labour that they'd endured, all those great swelling words that Moses preached to them, did they ever think or any of this would come to pass? Did they believe it would happen? A lot of them didn't, did they? That's why they spent all those years wandering, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But now the faithful have arrived. They're there. They can see, literally, and touch the promise that God gave to Abraham those 500 years before. And the Lord God commands Joshua to set up 12 stones as a sign and as a memorial to these things. A sign that God does what he says he will. A sign that you have arrived, you Israelites. You've arrived in the land that you were promised. Despite all your backsliding, all your complaints, all your murmuring, despite the golden calf that you worship, despite the strange fire that you offered before me, despite all your sin, you've arrived. God has brought you through. These 12 stones that Joshua set up, they're a sign and a memorial to God's faithfulness and his mercy and his grace. A sign and a memorial. A memorial, lest you Israelites forget the pit from which you've been dug. A memorial, lest you Israelites forget who it was that gave you this land. It wasn't because of their merit. It wasn't because they were a greater nation than anyone else. No, it was all by grace, wasn't it? By grace. A memorial to the grace and the mercy of God. Bring that up to date. How many times do we forget that? Let's be realistic. How many times do we forget? We see the sign, don't we? We see the building. We understand what it is. But how many times do we forget the memorial? How many times do we forget how we've come here? How? In exactly the same way as the Israelites. Wasn't by our power. Wasn't by our might. Wasn't because God looked down upon us and thought, oh, there's some lovely people there. We'll bring them together and they can come to this church. Not at all. It's by grace and mercy. All our metaphorical golden calves that we've worshipped, all the strange fire that we might have offered before the Lord, all our backslidings, all our complaints to God for the way he's dealt with us, all our murmurings and so on. How many times do we remember the pit from which we've been dug? How many times? What mean these stones? They mean deliverance. For us, they mean that we too have been delivered, that God has brought us out of our Egypt, whatever Egypt that was for you, the Egypt of this world, brought us out of the slavery and bondage that we were trapped in to sin, took us off that dunghill that we loved so much, didn't we? Forgave, and more than forgave, he's even taken away our sin, our golden calves, our strange fire, and so on. What mean these stones? What mean these stones? What mean they to you? Are they, do they mean to you they're a sign and a memorial that God has delivered you? Just as he delivered his ancient people in Joshua 4. What mean these stones? They're a sign and a memorial of God's love toward us as his people. They show us we've been loved with an everlasting love. They show us that even in 2017 that God puts up with us, puts up with our backsliding. He's long-suffering towards us. He's loving kind towards us every single day of our lives. Even in our wilderness, even whilst we're in the wilderness of this world, he promises that he will bring us through to the promised land, the real promised land. Do you see the sign, the memorial, when you come to this chapel? Do you see what it really signifies? You see, Canaan was just a small part of a very big plan, wasn't it? A big plan, not just for the Jews, but for all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile coming together. This building, every church, every meeting house is a sign and a memorial to God working out his plan to have a people brought together. That's why we're, well, I hope that's why we're here. Because we understand that, you know, that this is God's work, not man's. Yes, men built the place, but it's God's work that starts it off. This is God's work, as Paul reminds the Ephesians, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. What mean these stones? They're a sign and a memorial to deliverance from the world, to deliverance from sin. What mean these stones? Well, deliverance, but secondly, salvation. These signs speak of salvation. They're a sign and a memorial to God's way of salvation. A sign and a memorial to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, to what he has done and will do. In Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have this salvation of God described in type. In type. Consider this for a moment. How did the Israelites get over this Jordan? It sounds simple enough, doesn't it? To walk across a river, or wade across a river, or take a boat across a river. There were 2 million of them, mind you, who had to cross this Jordan. Well, you'd need to go and see the River Jordan to fully appreciate the problems that they had. Normally, the River Jordan's quite narrow. But at the time that Joshua and all the people of Israel came, it was in flood. So you're talking of a river that's about 180 feet, 55 metres wide, and in flood, with a heavy current, 10 or more miles an hour. 2 million people to get across. All that deep, you can imagine the picture, deep, sticky mud that you find at the bottom of rivers. Impossible task, isn't it? All the carts, all the horses, all the elderly and the infirm, all the stuff that they had to take with them, all the children that had to be got across there, all churning up the mud, babes being carried, feet getting stuck in the mud. You can imagine it, can't you? You get the picture. Turn back to Joshua chapter 3 and verse 13. This is how they got across Jordan, you know this. Joshua 3 verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. You can imagine the inhabitants of Canaan, can't you? Just use a bit of imagination for a moment. They knew the Israelites were coming. They knew that they'd arrived. You know, 2 million people don't go unnoticed, do they? And you can imagine the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They could see the Israelites on the other side of Jordan. They must have thought, well, this will stop them. This will be a barrier to them. This will stop them in their tracks. We'll be safe for a while because they can't get across Jordan. Because look, it's 55 metres wide and it's in flood and there's a fast-flowing current and so on. This will stop them. Time for us to prepare. Jordan will stop them for a little while. But They must have scratched their heads when they saw what happened next, that 12 men and a few priests, all nicely dressed up, thank you, with all their phylacteries and all sorts of things that they carried. And they're carrying this wooden box on staves, a wooden box covered in gold. Whatever are they doing? And they're going towards the river. What are they doing? Sacrifice, perhaps? Sacrifice to the river gods? They must have had the shock of their life with what happened next. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in a heap. How did the Israelites go over Jordan? On dry ground, under the hand and power of Almighty God. How did they go over? All the waters were stood up into a heap. That's God's way of dealing with water, if that's a problem, isn't it? He'd done it before. That's his way of dealing. No problem to God. As soon as the soles of the feet touch the river, that's it. Water's cut off. They went across on dry ground. What does that mean to us in 2017? What were the priests carrying? The ark. What was the ark? Well, it was just a wooden box, really, in some respects, with two stone tablets in it, Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, covered in gold. It had a gold lid. It had the cherubim looking down. What did they look down upon? It was the mercy seat, wasn't it? That's what the ark represented, the mercy seat, where God and sinners can come together. Where was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? We're told in John chapter 1. That he was baptized in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. What does Bethabara mean? It means the crossing. The crossing, the place of the ford. Where do you find Bethabara? Well, you can go and look on the Matabar map, and it's there. 15 miles to the west, looking at it your way, if I got that wrong, whichever way. Of Matabar is the river Jordan, the crossing, Bethabara, the place of the crossing, the ford. When did the Israelites cross over this river? Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal. They came up on the 10th day of the first month. So what's so significant about that, the 10th day of the first month? What were the instructions given to Moses at the first Passover? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this first month, ye shall take to every man a lamb. The 10th day of the first month. When did they cross over the river? The 10th day of the first month. What does the River Jordan signify in Scripture to Christians? It means death, doesn't it? Talk about passing through the waters. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. They will not overflow you, Isaiah chapter 43, and so on. Who went into the water first? It was the priests, wasn't it? The representatives of God. They that bear the ark were come into Jordan. The feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, and the waters went up into a heap, the priests. Join that all together, if you can remember what I've said. Do you start to see the picture? The first Passover was, if you like, the salvation of the Jews out of Egypt. It was the beginning of the redemption of Israel, of the people of God. On the 10th day of the first month, they killed a lamb that the destroyer might pass over. The second Passover, if we can use the word in that way, passing over this river Jordan, was the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt once for all and into the promised land. On the 10th day of the first month. What mean these stones? Do you see? Do you see salvation? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ in all that? Do you see the types and the shadows that we, in our very privileged position, can look back upon? Do you see the sign? Do you see the memorial, do you see the salvation of Christ? What was Christ? What did Christ do? He was the final Passover, wasn't he? Christ's Passover all took place when? Around the 10th day of the first month, the crucifixion, the Lamb of God sacrificed for the people in the first month. Paul says he is our sacrifice. He is our Passover sacrifice for us. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He went through the rivers of death for us, didn't he? He died in our place. He tasted death for us. He came up out of the waters for us. He delivered us from our offences. He was raised for our justification. He's gone into heaven, the true, the final promised land. He's passed into heaven to prepare a place for us. He ever liveth to intercede for us. He is a great high priest at the right hand of God for us. Do you see the picture there? Once we join all these things together, he's done all that for us. This is the type. This was the idea that God had set forward, laid down in his word. He's done all that for us. We go over on dry ground out of our Egypt to the land of God's righteousness. We won't have to get our feet wet. The fulfillment and completion of the salvation that the Lord has accomplished has been fully accomplished. He's made the impossible possible. Is that all coincidence? Is it all coincidence that these things all happened on and around the 10th day of the first month according to the word of God? Of course not. There's no such thing as coincidence. That's an Enlightenment idea from the 18th century. If you've got dictionary at home and spell checker, then you can go and scrub out coincidence and you can put in place sovereign God. He does all things according to his will. What mean these stones? Do you see? Are you starting to see the sign? Are you starting to see the memorial? These stones weren't built as some sort of Victorian folly. Well, in 1763, it would have been Georgian, wouldn't it? But you know what I mean? People put these stones here for a reason. They're a place to meet. They're to meet to worship the God who has done what they could not do for themselves, the God who has saved their never dying souls. They are a sign and a memorial that the God of the Bible is a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, promise-fulfilling, promise accomplishing God. What God starts, he finishes. They're a sign and a memorial to deliverance. They're a sign and a memorial, these stones, to salvation. And there should be a sign and a memorial to us as well, as individuals. A sign and memorial to humility. Humility. What mean these stones? That we might see and remember. See the mighty works of God. Remember that God has done, what he promised, that he has saved our never dying souls. As Joshua set up those stones for a reminder, so these have been set up for a reminder to us of what God has done for us. Not what we've done for God, what God has done for us. They're a sign and memorial to us that we should come in a sense of deep humility, with contrite hearts, realizing that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Well, let me bring this all to a conclusion. Come back to the historical illustration I gave at the beginning there. What mean these stones? Well, let me finish with another little slice of history. Not very much. Don't want to bore you. But 2 years before James Watt, he didn't invent the steam engine, I'm reliably told he improved the steam engine. 2 years before James Watt improved the steam engine in 1765, there were people meeting here week by week, worshipping God. 10 years before the Boston Tea Party in 1773, 26 years before George Washington became President of the United States of America and the French Revolution started in 1789. There are a group of people worshipping God here and blessing him for what he had done for them. They weren't known to the world. They weren't celebrities. If it wasn't for the minute books that we have stored away somewhere, most of their names would probably be forgotten. In fact, many have been. But now in 2017, 254 years later, there are still a people, a small group of people, worshipping here and blessing him for what he has done for them in 2017. We're still not very much, are we? We're not much in the world's sight. I doubt if we'll ever will be. But we are in God's sight. And I trust that we will still be worshipping and praising him for his mercy to us. You know, I think it would be glorious also to think that there will still be a people here worshipping God when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. That still this place will be kept. Might be a different building by then. Who knows? We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. But, you know, it would be a lovely thing to think, wouldn't it, that in those years to come there will still be some people worshipping God, new generations being built up to worship and praise God. But, you know, even if that isn't the case, we shouldn't really worry too much because God's work will be accomplished. And there will still be stones somewhere being raised up as a sign and memorial to Almighty God and the saving power of Almighty God, because that is his promise. That is his promise. What mean these stones? The kingdom of God is being built and will continue to be built. No one will stop it, because no one can stop it until everything that God has planned is fulfilled and accomplished, and the Church of Christ is complete. That all the people, Joshua 4:24, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Amen.